You turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 18 through 25. If you stand with me, and if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you know we're going through Matthew and we're in chapter 22, and I'm not going to go back and begin preaching through Matthew again, but it seems good this morning that we would kind of go back to the beginning and focus on the nature of the virgin birth of our Savior and rejoice that he was fully God and fully man, born to save us from our sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, behold, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please be seated. Now, according to a recent poll, for most Americans, the Christmas story of Jesus' birth still has real meaning. In fact, nearly 73% of adults say they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Majorities in the largest Christian religious groups believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, with some variation. White mainline Protestants, about 70%, share this view, and 97% of evangelical Protestants say they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And even among Americans who have no specific religious affiliation, the story of Christ's birth resonates. One-third, 32% of the group, said that they believed in the virgin birth. And this might seem surprising, but according to this research, about 1 in 5, that's 18%, of those who have no religious affiliation still describe themselves as religious, while nearly 4 in 10 say they are spiritual but not religious, while another 4 in 10 say they are neither religious nor spiritual. Not sure exactly what the difference is. Now, according to a new poll, roughly half of Americans, 51%, see Christmas mostly as a religious holiday, while about one-third, 32%, view it as a cultural holiday. And about half of Americans say they plan to attend religious services sometime during this Christmas period. Now, I would say that these numbers are absolutely stunning. Why? Because these numbers say that nearly three-fourths of Americans adults, almost 75% of American adults, say they believe that Jesus was miraculously born of a woman who had never been intimate with a man, allowing Mary to conceive of the most unique child in all of history. And so I'd like to ask some follow-up questions. If 75% of Americans believe this, like, what does the virgin birth mean? And do you believe in other virgin births? Is this just some sort of, you know, mythology that you accept because it's Christmas time? Now, since people don't seem to believe the rest of the Bible or live their lives according to it, it seems strange that they would retain a belief in the most supernatural event of all time. I submit that to you, that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a more amazing miracle than the creation of the world, than the resurrection from the dead. God and man coming together in the person of Jesus Christ. The most astounding miracle ever. And 75% of Americans believe this? I don't think so. One wonders if perhaps we're just becoming a more superstitious culture than even the first century Jews, who certainly didn't believe in virgin births, and they generally thought it was ridiculous for anyone to claim that there had been a virgin birth, as we will see in our story this morning. It's not just something to be accepted if someone tells you there's a virgin birth. Oh, okay. No, it doesn't happen. And throughout history, people have not accepted that. To be clear, given the nature of who God is, a virgin birth is not unwarranted. But it only makes sense if you believe it along with the rest of the Bible and not some kind of standalone event to celebrate once a year. The events of Christmas are often presented as cute, sentimental, a story about a cuddly baby lying in a manger with spotted cows and fluffy sheep looking on. But in reality, it is nothing of the kind. It's a scandalous and preposterous story of a betrothed couple who had a baby without ever engaging in physical intimacy together, or before they had engaged in physical intimacy together, and who had the audacity to believe that their child was not only virgin-born, but also the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Jesus is a real person, virgin-born into a real world, to a real couple with real problems, to provide a real salvation. What we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, the virgin-born, prophecy-fulfilling Messiah who truly saves his people from their sins. Jesus is the King. He is the virgin-born, prophecy-fulfilling Messiah who truly saves his people from their sins. Jesus is the only Savior for a world of hell-bound sinners. Now, in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus, or Matthew, the writer, has laid for us the genealogy of Jesus. And he has traced it in Matthew 1:1. He begins with Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he works his way down through the lineage of Jesus as coming through the Davidic line, that he is the true Davidic king through the lineage of Joseph. So we have his legal heritage traced, his legal identity traced in the book of Matthew, his identity as the king. Now, in Matthew 1:18-25, Matthew then presents to us Jesus' spiritual lineage. That is, he traces Jesus' ancestry, as it were, back to God himself through the virgin birth. This narrative answers the questions as to how Jesus became Joseph's son if Joseph had no part in the conception of Jesus. Nowhere here is it said that Joseph was Jesus' father. In fact, that's not said anywhere. It said that Mary was his mother, but he is not his father by DNA, not his father by physical procreation. So how did that happen? Well, this story tells us, this narrative tells us. Now, additionally, and one of the reasons I chose this portion of the Christmas narrative this morning is that this is a very personal story, even in these couple of verses. And it focuses on the character and responses of those involved. That's important. We are part of the story. The story is about God. It is about Jesus, but we are part of it, and we are to enter into it as certainly Joseph and Mary and numerous other characters did. While the whole point of the story is Jesus and the salvation that he provides, one of the emphasis of the author is the faithful, righteous responses of those who were anticipating the Messiah. While we do not want to make individual people the overall heroes of the story, God alone is the hero. Yet Scripture never downplays the importance of faith, patience, endurance, and righteousness in God's people. The truth needs faithful people in order to go forward, those whom God himself raises up and empowers. So let's jump into this very personal story from Joseph's point of view. And each of the points will reference Joseph in one way or the other, because Matthew is telling it from his perspective. So first, Joseph's painful betrothal, verse 18. Painful betrothal. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So Matthew is going to tell us how Jesus, his human name, Christ, the Messiah, how he was born, how this came about. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So first we see that Joseph was betrothed, and he is betrothed to this woman, Mary. Now Mary, as nearly as we can understand, according to the customs and traditions of the time, would have been most likely very young, 12, 13, maybe 14 years of age. Joseph probably would have been a little older, 15 to 17, maybe 19 or 20, but very young. And this betrothal is much different than the kind of engagement that we think of. In fact, Luke uses the word engagement, or that's the translation of it. But it's much different. I'm currently counseling a few couples in our church who are doing their premarital counseling. They're in their engagement period. A couple of months while they hurriedly prepare for the wedding, hoping to get enough done so they can get to that time. But betrothal was very different. It was much more official in the ancient world. In fact, betrothal was essentially the marriage. When you were betrothed, that was the legal contract. Then later on, you had the consummation. You had the marriage ceremony. And John MacArthur says it this way. By Jewish custom, a betrothal signified much more than an engagement in our modern sense. A Hebrew marriage involved two stages, something called the kiddushin, which was the betrothal, and the huppah, which was the marriage ceremony. The marriage was almost always arranged by the families of bride and groom. Thankful that doesn't happen today. Often without consulting them at all. We don't know how it happened with Joseph and Mary, by the way. We have no idea. Who set this up? Did they agree to it originally? Who knows? All we know is they're betrothed. MacArthur goes on to say that a contract was made and was sealed by the payment of a mohar, or the dowry of the bride price, or bride price. It was paid by the groom or his family to the bride's father, and this served to compensate the father for wedding expenses, to provide a type of insurance for the bride in the event that the groom became dissatisfied with her. The contract was considered binding as soon as it was made. The man and the woman were considered legally married, even though the marriage ceremony and consummation often didn't occur until as much as a year later. That was so that the groom could prepare a place for the bride and also kind of probation and a time of testing to see if they would remain faithful. So that's the betrothal period. And they were in the middle of it somewhere. We don't know how far along they'd been. It says she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, we also know as far as how was he preparing for to be married? How could he be married at this point? Well, he had a job. He was a carpenter, right? In Matthew 13:55. Says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So the people recognize Jesus as having come from Joseph and Mary, and Joseph being a carpenter. Now, this could be both working in wood. We often view it that way. But the word also, and maybe more likely in a place where there wasn't a lot of wood and still isn't, also a worker in stone. So probably both. So he would work in wood and stone. And this was a solidly middle-class position. It was a well-known and well-respected profession. The carpenter or constructor was a significant member of the community. So this is the betrothal. And of course, this brings with it great joy, or it should, right? Here, Joseph is about to be married, and we don't know exactly the circumstances, but clearly, he does love her. He has come to love her, however this came to be. And so this is his chance. He's going to enter into marriage. They're going to start a family. He most likely, it seems, he has a job. He can provide for her, and all the joy of the marriage lies ahead, except something goes wrong. So next on your outline, you could put it in quotes, Joseph is betrayed by Mary. So put the betrayed in quotes. But it appears to be that way. Again, look at your text. There's no cuddly, fluffy little story. They're betrothed, which means they're in a probationary period before they consummate the marriage. That has not happened. They haven't become one flesh in physical sense, even though essentially they are that legally. And it says, before they came together, read your text carefully, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of fascinating things here. One, Matthew allows us as the readers to take a deep breath. Because it says she's found to be with child before they came together. Like, whoa, put on the brakes. What happened here? Here we have infidelity at the very beginning in the lineage of Jesus, right? Because she was found to be with child before they were one flesh. But Matthew says, no, calm down. It's okay. It was by the Holy Spirit. But just know that in the story where we are, Joseph doesn't know that yet. We know it. Matthew tells us, but he doesn't know it. And when she's found to be with child, what does that mean? It doesn't mean she was hiding it necessarily. It simply means that when you are having a baby, after a couple of months, you're found to be with child. People see that you are having a baby. And so there was no way to hide it. You can't hide a child who is coming. And so everyone began to notice, oh, Mary's pregnant. What's the problem? They haven't been together. They're in the betrothal period. They have not been allowed to become one flesh yet. So this is not only evident to everybody else, it's also evident to whom? Joseph. So as he spends time with her, and we don't know how much time they were allowed to spend together. Not a lot, but clearly they're in the same town. They're spending time together. He begins to notice. Can you imagine? He's talking to Mary, and all of a sudden she begins to show. And he knows that he has not been with her. So you can imagine the kinds of questions that he would have been asking. What is this? What have you done? Not only Joseph, but also her family. Mary, what have you done? You've not come together. And they're asking Joseph, did you do this? And he goes, I didn't do this. We have not come together. We've not consummated this marriage. And he asks Mary, and what's her answer? Now, Mary knows. We know that from Luke. The angel came beforehand. It would be fascinating the only way Mary actually knew that she had a baby was when she began to show. So that's when she begins to know, but she knew how. And so you can imagine the conversation. Hun, you're pregnant. What have you done? And she goes, it's of the Holy Spirit. An angel told me that it's of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know they're both devout. They believe in the Old Testament. And so this wouldn't necessarily be that kind of thing, just as far as an angel or things like that, wouldn't have been totally foreign to Joseph. But a virgin birth was. Because we know from our text that he didn't say, oh, a virgin birth, okay. Well, let's get married. Look at our text. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Joseph did not believe her. that this baby was virgin born. Her testimony was not sufficient. Why? Because virgin births don't happen. And clearly he loved her. He didn't want to disgrace her, but it's like, I'm sorry, babe, but I can't believe that. So there must have been immorality here, and legally, as we'll see in just a minute, righteously under the law, we can't be married. And so I'm going to find the option that it does best for you, but we're done. We can't be married. It wouldn't even be righteous for us to be so. Now, a couple of things, as we consider this betrayal, which seems to be at this point, is that Mary was a righteous woman. She's not appearing that way right now to everyone else, but we know from Luke chapter 1 that she was devout. She was expecting the Messiah. And when an angel does come to her and says, you're going to have a child, she says in verse 34 of Luke 1, how can this be? I'm a virgin. She hadn't committed adultery. And she had not been with Joseph. The angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the child shall be called the Son of God. And although Mary had, again, she had some questions. How is that going to happen? When the angel told her that, she rejoiced, verse 46 of Luke 1. She said, my soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. How? Not simply by allowing her to have the child, but that her child would save her. The Messiah is coming through her. She recognizes the graciousness of God to provide a Savior. It wasn't just selfish. I'm glad it's me. Yes, it was her own salvation that came, but providing salvation for the whole world through her. She says, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Why? Because I'm having the Messiah, the one that will save them. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. We sang that. Holy is his name. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. She's a righteous woman. And by righteous, I don't mean self-righteous. I don't mean doing good acts that she generated herself. I mean someone who loved God, who loved her neighbor, as it were, and who obeyed Scripture, who obeyed the law, because she was anticipating the Messiah. She was an Old Testament believer. And there are lots of people in the Old Testament, most of them not believers. There were, at this time, lots of people in Israel who were still under the Old Testament dispensation, who had all of the Old Testament and who did righteous things but weren't righteous. Did Jesus one time call the Pharisees righteous? Does Matthew anywhere in his narrative say the Pharisees were righteous? No, but they did all the law. So when he calls Mary righteous, when Matthew says that, Matthew doesn't say about Mary, but he says it about Joseph. When Luke says and speaks of Mary as a righteous person, what it means is those who were obeying out of proper motivation. They loved God. And this has always been true, both Old and New Testament. It is expected that those who know God and who have been changed by the Spirit of God, because that's the only way someone can do truly righteous acts for the right reason, that they would do those things, that they would live in a righteous manner. And we'll see everywhere in this narrative where righteous people, if you follow it all the way through, are doing righteous things. Where Elizabeth and Zechariah are righteous. God appears to them. They're looking to the Messiah. And so they follow through and they promote and they have John become that forerunner. They don't try to keep him from that or refuse to name him the proper name, all of those things. Same with Mary and Joseph as they take Jesus to the temple later on. Think about this. If they were not righteous, that is, not seeking to obey the law for the right reason to please and honor God, they're not going to make it through this narrative, and Jesus is not going to live out properly all of the law, because when he's a baby and can't do that on his own, his parents do it for him. They take him up 8 days afterwards so he can fulfill the law in circumcision and be named. Without righteous people, this never happens. There is no Messiah. There is no salvation. Now, I understand, again, this is all God's work. I understand the focus is on the nature and person of Jesus. But there is a focus in the text on Joseph as a righteous man, not in our text, but in Luke, on Mary as a righteous woman who was devout, seeking to honor the Lord. That's important. That's who we are as a church. We are supposed to be righteous people accomplishing the work of God so that it continues to go forward. Not people saying, well, we can't be righteous. We're not perfect. Righteousness doesn't mean perfection. Righteousness in this sense means those who love God and who want to obey him out of love for him, as we've been discussing this love for God and love for others. That was Mary. That was also Joseph. So he's betrayed, in quotes, by Mary. And he does not believe her. So Joseph makes the proper decision. That's B. He makes a proper decision. This painful betrothal, Joseph makes the right decision. Verse 19. Joseph, her husband. Notice, he's called her husband at this point in the betrothal. That's because it was so official. Right? That's what it was. He was her husband, being a righteous man. Notice how Matthew brings it to the fore. He didn't have to say that, but he brings it to our attention. A man who delighted to serve God, an Old Testament saint, as it were. So he was a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So we see his righteous character. That is, he respects the law. And when Mary sins in this way, we know from Deuteronomy 23 that the first line of the law against her would be that she would be stoned, that she would be killed for breaking a betrothal and committing immorality. There is a second provision made in Deuteronomy for divorce, right? When there is sin, and it appears that Joseph takes the way that will be best for Mary. Still lawful, but yet that which will not cause her death, and that which he hopes will enable her to have the least amount of shame. He wants to put her away secretly. Now, of course, anyone who knew her would already know. Anyone who knows the family would already know, but he doesn't want to expand that sphere out to anyone else. This is a man who loved. So he is making the right choice. He really has no choice. As a righteous man, he can't affirm her immorality, even though he loves her. Under the law, he cannot affirm it. So he either causes her to be stoned, or he divorces her under the law and puts her away. That's righteous. He's making the right decision. Notice that love does not set aside the law. Love does not set aside the law. It obeys the law. But also, he has a righteous desire, again in our text. He didn't want to disgrace her. Right? Out of anger or, you know, hurt because she, again, in our text, remember, as far as she knows, even though you already know better, as far as he knows, she has committed adultery, she had fornication. And that's against him. In his bitterness and anger, it would have been very easy for him to want to make an example of her. And this so often happens, right? We have people that sin against us a little bit, and we want to get them back. We want to talk about them. So certainly he could have said, well, you've harmed me. You've destroyed my reputation, because regardless, divorce was going to do that. He was going to be tainted at some levels, and certainly so was she. So he said, you've ruined my life. You've ruined my betrothal, so I'm going to make you pay. And he didn't, because he loved her. He said, I'm just going to put you away. And that, discussion with his parents, most likely, with everyone around, how do we do this? How do we make this as quiet as we can so that she is not more harmed than she needs to be? So righteous both in his decision and in his desires. Shaming, by the way, was a common practice, and men usually did this for women because they wanted to make sure that they weren't tainted. No, it was her fault, and they would drag her out into the street and do exactly what the Pharisees did to the woman caught in adultery. That's what most men would have done. Put her on display so that they step back and they're not tainted by the sin and everything comes down on her. Joseph didn't want to do that. He planned to send her away. He clearly loved her. But also, he clearly was not a superstitious simpleton who believed that things like virgin births happen every day. He didn't believe it as much as he loved her. I can't accept that because there are no virgin births. And your testimony, because there was only one, right? Your testimony is not sufficient. There wasn't anyone else who could bear testimony. And you got to know that he also is coming under fire here, because, you know, they're going to come to him and say, did you do this? You go, I didn't do that. You go to Mary, well, I didn't do that. And they go, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Well, Mary says it was a virgin birth. Mary's like, no, the Holy Spirit did this. Uh-huh. Doesn't happen. It's not a bunch of superstitious simpletons. Like, no, this was immorality. Pure and simple. And so we're going to deal with it as we have to deal with it under the law. But consider the anguish in Joseph's heart. The hurt that he must have felt and then Mary must have felt when Joseph doesn't believe her story. Joseph doesn't believe her. He's going to set her aside. Certainly she said something. Doesn't believe it. Consider Joseph's righteous character. That even though he's been wronged, his love for Mary keeps him from being vindictive and angry. I mean, how many of us for much less than this in our marriages grow vindictive and angry and cannot deal with the sins against us? Now consider finally here that there's no actual infidelity. Both Joseph and Mary have remained pure. They are above reproach and above the accusations against them. Remember that this accusation dogs Jesus for the rest of his life, and certainly the family. The Pharisees say, we're not illegitimate children like you. We've heard the story. We know what actually happened. They didn't believe in the virgin birth either. No, sorry. So this will dog Jesus and his family for the rest of their lives, and yet they have been righteous in that sense. They've not sinned in this way. Well, now, how does all of this turn around? We need a climax. We need something to fix this, because right now, consider it, salvation is done. If Mary gets put aside, and this is as if this could happen, and this baby is born without being adopted by Joseph, he does not have the legal line of the Davidic monarchy, and he can't be the Messiah. We have none. The word of God falls to the ground, and there is no true Messiah, because God's word that was promised is not going to be fulfilled. The stakes are high. And we, if we didn't already know the answer, if Matthew hadn't already helped us out, we take a deep breath. What will happen? He's going to divorce her. It's all over. This baby will be born without a proper father. But, verse 20, but. So there is a contrast between the pain, the difficulty, the things that are going through Joseph and Mary's mind. But when he had considered this. Now, again, the word is strong. He was prepared to do this. It wasn't a passing thought. Well, maybe. No, he was going to divorce her. It was a done deal in his mind. Behold, that's a great word. It's like, wait for it. Watch this. Watch what God is about to do. And that's why we love the word. Behold, it has power, doesn't it? Well, it ought to. And we sing songs. Behold, the Messiah, the Savior. Well, guys, that's what this whole season is about. Behold. Wow, watch this. See what God did. Everything is dark, painful, difficult. It's all going to fall apart. And yet God does a work. And here he personally visits Joseph, or through an angel. He sends his emissary. He sends his messenger. But when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So first we have the angel's appearance. And we don't know who this is. It's been Gabriel all throughout the time. Maybe it's him. But he doesn't actually show up in physical form. He shows up in a dream. And he speaks in this dream. Now, dreams were never normal types of communication of God to people, ever. We have a couple of them recorded in the entire Old Testament, a couple of them recorded in the New Testament. This was not common. So please, don't somehow think, well, everybody's having dreams in the Old and New Testament. They roll out of bed going, what does that mean? Because you think about your own dreams, you're like, you know, I was riding through the mountains on a donkey and I was eating pizza at Pizza Hut. And you're like, how did that? That's how your dreams work, right? Some of you have had that dream. Guys, don't try to figure out what that stuff means. It doesn't mean anything. Joseph had a dream. He woke up and he's like, that was an angel. Gabriel showed up, or one of the angels, an angel of the Lord, showed up in a dream. So guys, if you have that kind of dream, all right. Now, I don't think you're going to have those. Why? Because I think God has spoken through his scripture now sufficiently. So I don't think an angel is going to show up in your dream. But believe me, you wouldn't come ask me, Chris, what does this dream mean when I was in Pizza Hut? You know? You would come to me and say, an angel of the Lord said this. And I'd be, okay. All right. Again, I don't think it's going to happen to you. People claim it all kinds of things today. And constantly, believers, I find believers wrestling with this. Oh, my dreams, I wonder if it means something. No. It doesn't mean anything. God doesn't speak that way. He's not, and wouldn't trick you if he was. Oh, wow, the Pizza Hut there. Again, this was very clear, very real, and powerful. It was the testimony of God to Joseph so that he didn't divorce his wife and end the incarnation. Right? It's a big deal. And so he shows up in a dream. And the angel brings comfort. I love this. Angels often do this. Sometimes they come thunderous. It's over. Oftentimes they come gently. And they come, what is it? What's the first thing he says? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Now, we're going to see what that means. I don't think it means in a dream, you're not necessarily afraid like the shepherds were afraid when the angels show up. It's not a physical fear. We'll see that. But when he titles him, which I think is really important, Joseph, son of David, hey, you're the right guy, right? You're a son of David. You need to stay in this marriage because you're the one through whom, the legal line, through whom this Messiah needs to come. He's just reminding him who he is. You're not anybody in that sense. As it relates to the Messiah, you're really important. You're the son of David. Don't forget that. Don't bail. Because you need to be part of this marriage. Joseph, son of David. Joseph, the one who is of the line through whom the Messiah must come. Do not be afraid. What? This is interesting. Don't be afraid of me, you know, because again, it's a dream. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Well, why would he be afraid? I think the primary understanding of that is, as a righteous man, if he marries Mary, then he would be violating the law of God. And he would be afraid to come under the disfavor of God, who before whom he is righteous. And the angel says, no, it's okay. Because notice what the angel tells him. Here's why it's okay. Here's why you don't need to be afraid that you're going to violate the law of God. Because Mary hasn't done anything wrong. Look what he says. He reveals the virgin birth now to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Why? For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She didn't sin. And so if you take her, you're not sinning. And everyone else is going to tell you that you did. And they're going to reject you because they don't believe in a virgin birth. And the angel didn't show up to everyone else to talk about the virgin birth. He showed up to those two. First to Mary, then later to Joseph. But now Joseph has secondary testimony, and he has testimony from God himself through the angel. Angels are messengers of God, and when an angel says something, it is as though God has said it. They don't make mistakes, they don't lie. They're the perfect prophets, as it were. And so they come, Joseph receives this testimony, he says, don't be afraid. Now, it could also be that there was a certain fear in Joseph's mind that if he takes her, what? Again, his life is ruined. And he will be under this mark of having an immoral woman that he has accepted into his home in violation of the law. And that was true. And that, as I mentioned already, was with him throughout his life. Always tainted. Always marked. It may even be that when they go to Bethlehem, there's no room in the inn, as it were, in the house, because his own family says, forget it. That's illegitimate. We're not helping you out. There's no place for you to stay. Remember, his whole family was in Bethlehem. Everybody that was of the lineage of David, brothers, sisters, mother, father, if they were alive, everybody. And he's got no place to stay? Very possible that, like, forget it. This is illegitimate. We're not helping you. We won't help you in your immorality. And on the very night, they're by themselves, most likely. So this has ramifications. Just don't be afraid. Because God did this. God did this. This virgin birth is real because God said it was real. Now, this is really important. All that 75% of the people out there supposedly believe in a virgin birth that they don't really believe in because they're not following Jesus at all. Well, yes, no one ought to believe in a virgin birth unless God says it. And you certainly shouldn't believe in a virgin birth because I told you. If I show up somewhere and say, hey, Jesus was born of a virgin, you ought to be, you're crazy. Oh, no, wait a minute. I have the testimony of Scripture. I have the testimony of the word of God. You're like, wait a minute. An angel showed up to Joseph. That's pretty powerful. If an angel shows up to me, I'll believe. No, you won't. One, because Scripture's pretty clear. You've got to have angels, people coming back from the dead, all kinds of stuff. But this has the same authority. The Bible claims to be the very word of God. It claims to be written by the Spirit of God. We talked about that last week. This is on equal par as an angel. In fact, greater because it's ongoing in that sense. It doesn't disappear. The angel's gone. The Scriptures are still here. And the only way you know about a virgin birth is because it's proclaimed in the truths of Scripture, but that is equally as powerful as the greatest angelic witness. God has shown up. God has told you that the virgin birth is real if you were inclined to not believe it this morning. And with equal authority, he's not going to come in angelic form to you. He's come in the form of his word. Do you believe it? Most of you do. That's a joy. But you believe it not because I said it, I hope. And not because some friend of yours told you only, but because it was backed up by the testimony of Scripture. Only believe what's here, but believe everything that's here, including the virgin birth. It's the only reason you would believe this. Otherwise, it's a crazed story. Because it's all kind of mythological accounts of gods that had virgin, so-called virgin births. People will believe that stuff on the basis of what? A couple of old writings tossed out, we don't have any copies or manuscripts for? No, we're told of a real virgin birth through the Scriptures, and that's the only reason we believe it. No other reason. It's not credible otherwise, period. It's only credible because it's found here. And Joseph only found it credible because God told him, just as you are being told. By the way, the virgin birth is absolutely essential. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Christ, and thus to be an unbeliever. To affirm the virgin birth and yet refuse to bend the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior, or to believe and obey the rest of the Bible, is to deny the authority of Christ and thus be an unbeliever. So to not believe it, can't be a believer. To believe it and not follow it, or not trust in Christ as a result of his being the God-man, still doesn't help you. It has to be truly believed through believing in Jesus. John MacArthur says Mary's virginity protected a great deal more than her moral character, her reputation, and the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. It protected the nature of the divine Son of God. This child is never called the son of Joseph. Joseph is never called Jesus' father. Joseph is not mentioned in Mary's song of praise. Had Jesus been conceived by an act of man, whether Joseph or anyone else, he could not have been divine. He could not have been the Savior. His own claims about himself would have been lies. His resurrection and ascension would have been hoaxes, and mankind would forever remain eternally lost. Virgin birth is essential. Let me go through a couple of the reasons why, and I'm not going to give you all the scriptures for these. We don't have time, but they're all throughout the scriptures. The necessity of the virgin birth is to fulfill prophecy. Here in just a moment, we'll mention the prophecy made in Isaiah 600 years before this, that the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. If there's no virgin birth, Isaiah's wrong. If the Bible's wrong in any point, anywhere, with any prophet, it's worthless because God lies. If God lies, then the rest of the stuff could be a lie as well, and you're done. He doesn't lie. So there must be a virgin birth because it fulfills prophecy. Additionally, there must be a virgin birth. That is, no male involved, no male seed. Why? Because it is through the male seed that the curse is carried forward. God made that clear. It is Adam's seed. It is his responsibility. And so someone born from Adam, that is from a man, would have to have a tainted nature. Jesus didn't. The seed of the woman only. Also, so that he could be both God and man. If you don't have a virgin birth, if you don't have the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, and by the way, that's all we know. We don't know any more about how that worked. We're not given any, doctor specifics, DNA. We don't know any of that. We simply know the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. She has a real live baby, Jesus. But it's so that God could be a man. Because God cannot change his nature to become man. He must keep his own nature and take to himself the nature of a man. There must be two perfect natures within Christ. They live together without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. A virgin birth is the only way that that could be, where there is no confusion between the natures, and yet there's no separation between them. That's the mystery of the virgin birth. He needed to be fully God so he could express his deity. Imagine, Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. If he's not God, that's blasphemy. No matter how nice a man he was, how good a man he was, even if he's a perfect man, he can't say your sins are forgiven. He has to be God in order to forgive sins. He has to be fully God so that the fullness of his righteousness can be imputed to us. He had to live a perfect life as a man. And that perfect righteousness is imputed to us along with his righteousness as deity. We get the full benefit of the very righteousness, the perfect, infinite righteousness of God. Jesus had to be fully God so that he could bear the infinite wrath of God. No man can do that. No man could bear the infinite wrath of holy God on the cross. Only God. He had to be fully man so that he could be the second Adam. That is, to succeed where the man Adam failed. He had to be fully man so that he might be a true substitutionary sacrifice and mediator, a man for men. He had to be truly man so that he could be called our brother, human like we are, as Hebrews says. He was called that for us. He had to be truly man so that he might be able to suffer death as a man. God cannot die. So he had to be a man. Truly man so that he might be tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. Fully God and fully man. That's the virgin birth. That's the incarnation. That's what every true believer holds at the core of their understanding of Christ. And it's essential to believe for salvation. It's part of the gospel, as it were, because Jesus, you have to proclaim the right Jesus, the fully God, fully man, incarnated, virgin-born Jesus. There is no other Jesus. No good man who becomes God. No nice prophet who says great things. No social reformer. It won't work. Virgin birth or nothing. And that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. This brings all true believers into the realm of the supernatural. You cannot know Jesus as Lord and Savior if you don't acknowledge him as virgin born. This establishes his full deity and full humanity. But I ask you, if you believe in the virgin birth, what's there not to believe in then? You're not going to believe that he rose from the dead? That's a lesser miracle, if I may say it in such a way. You're not going to believe that he did what he did on the earth? You believe he's virgin born, but you don't believe the other things? I mean, imagine all these people, 75% supposedly of Americans, saying they believe in a virgin birth, but they won't bend the knee to Jesus because they don't believe he died and rose again, or that he has some kind of claim on their life as Lord. That's crazy. If you believe in the virgin birth, you believe in all of it. Or you should. Otherwise, you don't really believe in the virgin birth. There's the issue. Well, then we have a third part on your outline here. They said the angel's appearance, the angel's comfort, the angel's prediction. Mary will bear a son. She will bear a son. And you shall call. You, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because in naming Jesus, he on the eighth day when they go up to the temple, he is essentially adopting him. It wasn't of his physical seed. So it's essentially adopting him by naming him Jesus, giving him his name legally. When Joseph does that, boom, he's adopted. He's of now the physical and or the legal line of David when he does that. So he says, you're going to have to do that. She's going to bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. By the way, the name Jesus, it's really we might call it a Hebrewism, or Hebrewism. That is, it takes a name from the Old Testament and just sticks it into Greek. Joshua, Savior. So even his human name gives us a picture of who he is. Remember, it already told us in verse 18, Jesus the Christ, his human name is Savior, but remember, Christ is not part of his name, as it were, it's his title. Jesus the Messiah. Why? Because of what the angel says here. Verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Savior. For he shall, or will, save his people from their sins. He is the Savior, so call him that. He is the Messiah, so call him that. The son will be, Mary will bear a son, the son will be the Messiah. But you need to focus on something with me for a minute. So fix your eyes on verse 21. He will save his people from their economic circumstances. Ooh, if you weren't fixing your eyes, right? That doesn't sound right. He will save his people from a bad president. He will save his people from abuse and neglect in their families. He will save his people from rape and murder. It doesn't say that. It says he will save his people from their sins. Theirs, not others against them. He's not an economic reformer. He's not a social reformer. He's not a political reformer. He does not promise to deliver you from harm or difficulty or abuse. He does not promise any of that in this life. He is here to save you from the consequences of your own personal sin, that you have violated the commands of a holy God, and as a result, you deserve eternal hell forever. That's what he's here to save you from. That's good news. And if you thought he was here to save you from anything else, then you've spent most of your life questioning God. God, if you were supposed to save me from a bad marriage and from a difficult economic circumstance and from parents that harm me, you haven't done that. You must not be good. And a lot of people decide that, who are told this. That's all about Jesus will save you from these things, and we'll get the right political rulers, we'll get the right stuff, and everything will be okay. And you're looking around going, where is it? Sometimes it exists seemingly for a couple of years, 20 or 30, and then it all dissolves again. He didn't promise to save you from that. Promise to save you from the consequences of your own violation of his law, which scripture says is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. That's why he came. And if you think Christmas is anything else, you're sadly disappointed. But more than that, you're eternally disappointed. And you looked for the wrong thing. Now, I'm not here to make fun of you if you thought that was true. I'm here to say, stop believing it because it's killing you. Because then you're looking at God going, you're not delivering me from the things that I thought you were supposed to be a savior for. What's the matter with you? Well, he didn't promise to deliver you from that until we are in heaven, as it were. He promised to deliver you from eternal hell, which he, in fact, always does for every person who trusts in him. Always. He is the one who saves his people from their sins. But you're going to have to understand that you are a sinner, that you need to be saved. See, most of the world doesn't. They want to be saved from their economic circumstances because they think that's what is really bad. They want to be saved from this culture that they think is so evil because they think that's what's really bad. They want to be saved from their political rulers who sometimes are really, really bad. But that is a false hope. We'd be looking for a false Messiah. Do you believe that you personally deserve eternal hell because you have violated the commands and laws of a holy God? If you don't, you can't be saved. But if you do, you can. Because salvation has been provided for you through this one whom we celebrate who was born. He came to save his people, you, from your sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn if you sin, which we all do. All of sins, says Romans 3:23. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't earn your way out. You can't get better. You can't do more. You can't be righteous. I've talked about being righteous. Yeah, but that's only if you are in Christ in our circumstances, in and believing in God in Old Testament circumstances, having been changed and transformed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, if you are not in Christ or in a true belief in God, then all your righteous deeds are as filthy rags, menstrual cloths. They're tainted. Jesus came to save you from that. And that's what we celebrate, because only a virgin born child could could do that. Not a cuddly baby, not a man, not a great person, a virgin-born Messiah. Well, what does the angel command? There's a fourth one underneath your point there, so it's not on there. You only had three. But so the angel's commands, just to summarize this, says, take Mary as your wife and name the child Jesus. You do those two things. And then he gives a fascinating little interlude. And we're not going to delve into it deeply. Of course, we don't have time. But this is D on your outline. We see Joseph's prophetic prominence. Joseph is not, he is righteous. That's required so that he can accomplish the work of God. So he doesn't put away Mary. So he cares properly for Jesus. He needs to be righteous. God has seen that that would be the case. But also, it's not about him. It's about the prophecies that are being fulfilled here. So it's not because Joseph is so great that this happens. It's because God promised this would happen. And so therefore it must. Notice our text. All this took place, says Matthew, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What's the nature of prophecy? God speaking. And he speaks through a human instrument in prophecy. Now he can speak through an angelic instrument as well. But please understand that that's what prophecy always is. God speaking through a person. And if it's God speaking, it is 100% true all the time. There is no false prophecy that's from God. There is no prophecy ever from God that is less than 100% true, or God is a liar. That's what prophecy is. It is always fulfilled 100%, or it is not from God. Old Testament, New Testament, any Testament. It's only two. It's spoken through prophets, and it's spoken with 100% accuracy, or it's not from God. Matthew says, look, prophecies are fulfilled, right? They're not partially fulfilled. They're totally fulfilled, and this one was fulfilled. A virgin will be with child 600 years before in Isaiah 7:14. And the virgin was with child, and that child was called Emmanuel. Now, you're thinking, oh, see, the angel told Joseph to call the baby Jesus, not Emmanuel. Ha-ha, we have a problem. We don't. His name, Savior, is important. But remember, Jesus has a lot of titles that he wasn't named. Name can be used in both ways, either the actual name, Jesus, or the title of who he is. He's also called in Isaiah 9, what? Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And he didn't have that on his cradle. Didn't say Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. If it were, if he had a birth certificate, it would be Jesus on there. But his title is what? One of them, God with us. Emmanuel, what a title. And that's what the angel's saying. This is who he really is. And he'll bear that title always because he is God with us. He is more than a man, even bound up in that title, Emmanuel. He is the very God who came to take on human flesh and be with us. So that's the specific prophecy. You have on your outline the nature of prophecy under Joseph's prophetic prominence, the nature of prophecy, the specific prophecy made, Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. How is he with us? Well, he was with us in our world, right? The Word became flesh. So he didn't stay in heaven. He said, I'm going to come and walk with you. I'm going to be with you because that's how your salvation will be accomplished. I'm demonstrating God to you. And we have that in the pages of Scripture. He was with us in our humanity. He took on flesh. So what? He had frailty of flesh. He was hungry, cold. He did cry. I'm sorry. He cried for his milk when he was in the manger. It wasn't no crying he makes. It was plenty of crying he makes because he needed food, and that's how babies express their need for food, frailty of flesh. He got sleepy. He fell asleep in the middle of a storm. There was growth and development. He had true temptation, Hebrews 2:18. He had grief and pain, the grief of a loved one dying, the grief of his own disciples deserting him, the grief of his own father on the cross saying, essentially, forsaking him. As Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me, for that brief moment as he takes upon sin? And he shared the pain of death with us. He physically died, which we will all do should the Lord not return. He shared all of that with you. But not only that, so not only with us in our world, God with us, not only with us in our humanity and our frailty, God with us, but also God with us eternally, God in the Holy Spirit with you. So when he left, physically, he returned spiritually through the Spirit of God to live in your hearts, and he will do so for the rest of time. He's always God with a true believer. What a refreshing thought. Not just God showing up for a couple of years, 33 years on the earth, but God now showing up in your hearts for the rest of eternity. The Spirit will always be with you. This is an eternal promise. God with us. It's the nature of Jesus. He's with us in every way. And it's the miracle of the incarnation. And then lastly here, Joseph's personal obedience. So we left Joseph in the middle of his dream. Remember, we got caught up in that. Matthew says, oh, this is why the angel shows up. This is why this is happening. This is the whole reason is because it was predicted. The Bible says so. So you need to know that. But then we break back out. And Joseph, remember, he's still in the middle. We don't know what he's going to do. Maybe he'll wake up and go, forget that. My whole life is going to be ruined. Angel spangel, I'm not doing it. He didn't have to obey the angel. He was not forced to obey the angel. He what? Verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And then this last obedience, he, Joseph, called his, Jesus' name, Jesus. He did everything that the angel said. Why? Because he was a righteous man. That is, he had been changed by God to have a desire to obey out of right motives, and he did that. What an amazing thing. He did what he was supposed to do. And the truth will never go forward without that again. Faithful Elizabeth, faithful Zechariah, faithful Joseph, faithful Mary, faithful Simeon and Anna in the temple. Remember, waiting for the consolation of Israel, truly righteous Old Testament saints, waiting for God to come, looking forward to his coming. Well, we're righteous today. How? By obeying the scriptures out of a love of God through a transformed spirit in the principles of the word, looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah that we already believe in. That's how you are righteous. That's how you live out righteous acts. And that all comes from the fact that we are made righteous in Christ. But that's not the same thing. Our justification is not the same as our obedience. Joseph obeyed completely. He removed any doubt as to who the child's father was. In essence, legally, by saying, look, I'm choosing to be the father. I am the legal father. So a couple of thoughts for you. Believers, this morning, are you acting in righteous ways like Joseph and being a righteous woman like Mary? Again, as a believer, you have the power to do that. And are you doing that? Are you looking for ways in which you can be used of the Lord to accomplish his purposes? Are you living in eager anticipation of the Messiah's second coming? That's your job, to be righteous, yes. Confessing your sin when you fail, and pressing forward in righteousness so that God's work goes forward. It won't go forward without a righteous church. And we know he keeps that. That's praise the Lord. But he has means, and that means is you being righteous in his power according to his word. Next, do you respond quickly and completely to the word of God in the scripture, which carries the same weight as the same weight and authority as if God had sent an angel to speak to you directly? Or would you think, well, an angel would be great, but I'm not going to obey my parents until an angel shows up. I'm not going to love my wife until Gabriel comes and says, you better love your wife. No, it's already here. Full authority. Every word of it. Do you treat it like that? Well, I love the Christmas story. How about loving every command of Scripture and rejoicing in all of them because of what they provide? If you're an unbeliever here, do you recognize the need to be saved from your sins and not just from your circumstances? Do you realize that the true evil lies within your heart and not in the culture? Do you understand that apart from salvation in Christ, through repentance and faith, that you will surely suffer eternal punishment in hell and that you will deserve every moment of that punishment? Not a cranky God who doesn't like you and sends you to hell because he's a Republican. I meant every word of that. Not a cranky God who, because of some kind of political affiliation or because of his people or cranky Christians who just don't like other people. No, a God who justly judges you for your sin. Do you embrace, finally, to bring this back out to most of you who are not unbelievers, you've recognized your sin. Do you embrace the fact that God has come to be with us, taking on our flesh, wrestling with our temptations, suffering our death, and bearing the wrath that we deserved? Do you understand that he remains intimately connected with all true believers through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that he will never leave you or forsake you, and that he will return for you? That's why we're doing all of this celebration, and why not? I met someone the other day who said, we don't celebrate Christmas, we're Christians. I'm like, I'm sorry. Again, you might not probably wouldn't be here if you had a conviction about that, but why not? God born in the flesh. Why wouldn't you just celebrate and give every present you could and put up all the lights you possibly could to say he's the Savior of the world? We get a chance to do that. What a blessing. But we know there's more than the day of celebration, right? He's with you, and he always will be with you every day of this year, not just this one. And he's coming for you. He is Jesus the King. the virgin-born, prophecy-fulfilling Messiah who truly saves his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, that you preserved for yourself righteous people to take care of Jesus and to help him fulfill the law and to raise him wisely and well and to expose him to the truths of Scripture, and that you had faithful people at every place to send the forerunner and all the ways that you predicted to be the means by which you accomplished your prophecies. Father, I pray that you would help us to be those righteous people because of your work in us, that we would long to be the means by which you bring about your promised and predicted work. And Father, we pray that you would help us this Christmas season, this week, to be of greatest joy, not because of our family situation, not because of our country or our economic circumstances, but that we would be filled with joy because Christ has come. In your precious name, amen.